Over the last several weeks, as we have sat under pastor's teaching of Colossians 3, verses 5 and 8, it's like we have been patients sitting in a doctor's office. Often we sit in the office of a doctor to get a diagnosis, to see what's wrong, what exactly has been causing that pain or that cough or that strange feeling overall. And we have felt that way because pastor has been preaching directly from two lists of sins that Christians are to put off and to stay away from. Not so we can earn salvation with God, no, not at all, but because of who we are, because of our spiritual position. As we have read repeatedly in Colossians 3, verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When we believe in Jesus, he releases us from the power of sin. It's no longer our master, he is. But the reality is, even though we have been released from sin's power, we still deal with sin's presence in our lives. And these two lists have been used by the Holy Spirit to shine a spotlight on the specific sins that each of us personally need to deal with. Again, it's been like sitting in the doctor's office and getting a diagnosis. Here's the problem. Here's the issue that you have to deal with. Now, if you're sitting in that doctor's office, the question you have at the moment of diagnosis is, okay, how can we deal with that? We don't want to live in the diagnosis. We want to figure out what can we do to respond to that. How can we deal with that? And can you imagine sitting there with the doctor, and he says very soberly, okay, the results of all your tests all point to the fact that you have appendicitis, and you need to deal with that very quickly. Your response is, okay, so what do we do to deal with that? I've heard maybe you do surgery, and he stops you right there. He says, well, that's none of my business. I'm not going to help you with that. You figure it out. How would you respond to a doctor like that? Well, you would respond by going to another doctor and never going back to that one again. Why would you do that? Because it would be awful to receive a diagnosis of a serious problem without being offered at least some kind of an attempt at a solution. Why is that awful? Because you would be stuck in the problem. Well, the Bible doesn't leave us stuck in the problem of sin. The Bible doesn't merely diagnose our sin problem. It provides the incredible solution. First, God's word shows us that God has dealt with our sin problem by sending Jesus to die for our sins. And when we believe in him, we can find forgiveness and salvation. Romans 10:13 says it simply, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And it's that salvation that has released us from the power of sin. But second, the Bible also shows us how we can use that power to help deal with the presence of sin in our lives. As we have seen in Colossians 3:5, Paul writes, "Therefore, in light of the fact of who you are, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." As pastor has been showing us, we can deal with sin in our lives as believers by considering, by remembering, by reflecting on the fact that we have died to sin through Jesus. We can kill sin with the life we have in Christ. However, the Bible also gives us other helpful ways to deal with the presence of sin. There are many other passages that give us other ways to apply our relationship with Jesus to putting sin to death in our lives. And this morning, I want to turn our attention to one such passage, James chapter 4, 6 through 10, where we will learn about killing sin by humbly drawing near to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to James 4, and we'll also have the verses on the screen. Now, in some ways, this book of the Bible is very different from Colossians. First, it's written by a different author. It's written by James, who was most likely the half-brother of Jesus, and he was a leader in the early church. Second, it's written to a different kind of audience. Instead of just one local church that James was focused on, he was actually writing to believers who used to be in Jerusalem, but because of the persecution had been scattered all over the known world. But like Paul, James was very concerned with helping his readers understand how to live out their faith. He knew that their relationship with Jesus should change them, and he discussed many practical ways their belief in the gospel should affect how they live. And in today's passage, he zeroes in on how Christians are to deal with sin. How those who have been saved from the power of sin are to deal with the presence of sin in their lives. Excuse me. And to be honest, these are heavy words. James takes a very serious tone here as he deals head on with the ugliness of sin. Now we're going to begin by reading verse 1 of chapter 4 so we can see the context of what James is talking about here. And we're going to see that James does not pull any punches at all. He clearly exposes how truly wicked sin is. But he does that for a reason. He does that to show us the necessity of dealing with our sin and to show off the beauty of God's help for us. I said at the very beginning of the service that these words have great hope. They're heavy, but they have hope for us. So let's get this running start by looking quickly at the problem of our sin in verses 1 through 5. And that will set us up for the rest of our time on looking at killing sin by humbly drawing near to God. Read with me chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If you've read the book of James, you know James just likes to dive right into stuff. Well, he does that here. He goes straight to the heart of the problem by looking at the source of why Christians have quarrels and conflicts and arguments together at times. He says the source of those relational sins is the pleasures that wage war in their members or in their bodies. What are these pleasures? Well, it's their sinful desires. They have strong desires. Lust and envy are some of the ones he points out. And these desires are for things they should not have. And those wrong desires lead to terrible relational sins, like fighting and quarreling. And he even goes to the extreme. He says this will even lead to murder. Because what drives us in our sin is our sinful desires and pleasures. And giving in to these desires is a very dangerous thing to do. He explains why that is in verses 4 and 5. You adulteresses, that's a strong word. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Why is giving into our sinful desires a dangerous thing to do? Because being friends with the world, adopting the desires and passions of the world as our own, means becoming hostile to God. Those who live according to the world's desires and pleasures make him or herself an enemy of God. Why is that the case? Well, it's because of what verse 5 says, that God has saved us and given us his spirit so we can belong to him. God has made us his own. He did not save us so we can cozy back up to the very attitudes and desires that he saved us from. Like a husband or wife, a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband, God has a righteous jealousy, the scripture says, for those who belong to him to be faithful to him. And we can't be faithful to God and give in to our sinful desires at the same time. So what is James saying about sin then? He's saying the reason Christians are experiencing these relational conflicts is because of their deeper sin problem, their sinful passions and desires. And if we decide to pursue our sinful desires instead of God, we make ourselves enemies of God. Now, this is blunt, and it needs to be blunt, because it's only when we realize the seriousness of a situation will we take pursuing a solution seriously. Now, I'm not an auto mechanic. I've admitted that before. And I don't like to spend money. That's pretty good for the church budget guy, by the way. But personally, I don't like to spend money either. And sometimes those two things are not a good combination, not being a mechanic and not liking to spend money. Because when the mechanic tells me I need something repaired on an old vehicle, my very first response is, do I really need that? Should I really fix that? That can't be important, is it? But when that mechanic says, well, this will affect the safety of your vehicle, or not repairing this could lead to this dangerous situation, i.e. you'll crash, then I listen. I pay attention. And right here at the end of James 4, verse 5, we need to let these serious words, these bluntness of what he says, to impress upon us the seriousness of our sin. Sin is ugly. When we allow our anger to explode into an episode of wrath, it's not just because we're stressed. It's because we gave into the sinful desire of needing to have everything our way. As Pastor explained last week, we can't just say it's our personality. I'm just an angry person. Or we can't just blame it on our situation. This is just a stressful season. Those may be true. You may have a bent toward anger, or there may be a lot of stress in your life. But our problem is not a personality problem. It's a sin problem. When we use our words to rip into our kids or into our spouses or coworkers, it's not merely because we're frustrated. It's because we gave in to the desire of making ourselves feel better by making others feel terrible. When Christians give in to an instance of sexual immorality, it's not because they couldn't help themselves. The temptation might be strong, the pull might be heavy, but it's because they decided in that moment that they wanted to do what they wanted to do, regardless of what God has said. That's ugly, and we can feel its ugliness here. And we especially feel it when we realize that God will not tolerate that type of friendship with the world's desires. He saved us from those sins. Why would he be okay if we lived in them? But what do we do? What do we do in the face of such ugliness? Well, actually, those are the wrong kind of questions to start with. Because the answer really comes down to not what we can do, but what God can do in the midst of our struggle with sin. And this is where we make it now to the first verse of our main text, where we see how God gives us great hope. Look at verse 6, and let the words I'm about to read wash over your heart. But, it's a contrast, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. After reading the ugliness of sin, hearing those words should make us feel even better than we do when we finally get some good news after a week of hardship. It should make us feel even better than we do when we finally hear that the thing we hope for is coming to pass. These words are meant to give us a sense of hope, a sense of wonder, a sense of relief. God gives a greater grace. Yes, our sin is ugly. And yes, God considers friendship with the world to be hostility towards him. But thanks be to God that he gives a grace, an unmerited favor, an undeserved act of kindness that is greater than our sin. A grace that is greater and more powerful than our sinful desires. And that can help us put our sin aside and turn back to the God we love. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And James has a biblical reason for believing this. The second half of verse 6 is a quote, actually, from Proverbs 3:34. That second half is God is opposed to the proud. That is true. But he gives grace to the humble. This quote is the key to understanding who God gives grace to. He does not give this grace to the proud. The proud are those who remain against God, who think themselves better than God. And this is us when we choose to sin. Whether we realize it or not, in that moment of sin, we are acting out of pride, thinking we know better than God does, or that we can do whatever we want regardless of what God thinks. As Pastor said a few weeks ago, it's like saying, no, I don't want to do that, God. But what does God give grace to, or who does God give grace to? The humble. Now, this doesn't mean that these humble people weren't once proud at one time. No, they were. They were proud at one time. They may have said no to God at one point, but now they see the ugliness of that pride. They now realize their sin for what it is, ugly hostility toward God, and they humble themselves before the one who saves. Essentially here, James is talking about repentance, turning away from our sin and turning to God, running to God and agreeing with him about our sin, that yes, it's ugly and wicked, and turning to him for help, for forgiveness. And what does God promise to give those who humble themselves in this way? Grace, a kindness, a favor that yes, is undeserved, and yes, is infinitely greater than our sin. Infinitely greater than our struggle to do what is right. It's a grace that results in our forgiveness. It's a grace that gives us power to help us in our struggle. What an incredible truth that God will give grace to those who humble themselves before him. A grace that is greater than all our sin. Now, there are probably some here in the congregation this morning or online, that when I was reading verses 1 through 5, you were feeling the weight of the truth of those words. You might have said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm experiencing. I get so angry, and I realize it's because I'm not getting what I want. Or are given to those things online so often, and those wrong desires so much, to be honest, I feel helpless. Well, if that's you, please let the beautiful truth of verse 6 wash over you. If you're not a Christian, God's greater grace is available to you in something we call the gospel. The good news that God has done something about that sin. He didn't leave us there. He sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to pay the penalty of saying no to God, so we do not have to. And if you believe in him, he will save you, he will forgive you, and enter into a life of killing sin with you. So believe in Christ today. And if you're a Christian already, God's greater grace is available to you if you humble yourself before God. God does not reject the humble, repentant sinner. He doesn't look at someone who is truly sorry for their sin and say, not this time. Dear brother, dear sister, mired in the battle of sin, believe this. God gives grace to the humble. Bank on it. Put everything you have into that. Trust God and turn to him in repentance in asking for help. And he will respond with grace. Like Colossians 3:3 and the truth that we have died to sin, this truth in James 4:6 is a gospel truth. And it's meant to empower us to fight against sin. Knowing that God gives grace to those who humbly approach him for help is meant to fuel and motivate us as we put sin to death. But to be honest, it can still feel a little vague, doesn't it? What does it look like to be humble before the Lord? Well, in verses 7 through 10, James is going to get specific. And he's going to get specific with 10 imperatives, 10 commands that are all based on the promise of verse 6. All based on being humble before God and the grace that comes. And really, these 10 commands are 10 specific actions, another list that we can use to humble ourselves before God. And to be honest, each of these commands could be their own sermon. That's often what we do here. But since we're going to be back in Colossians next week, we're going to look briefly at each command and feel the weight of the whole. So let's start by reading all the way through verses 7 to 10, and then we'll look at each command in turn as we finish. James writes, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Okay, let's go back to verse 7, first command. Submit, therefore, in light of the truth of verse 6, to God. Since God gives grace to the humble, therefore, submit yourself to God. Now, submit is not a word that our culture likes. And that's because it means conforming to the authority or the will of another. That's very anti-American, really, in a lot of ways. But for the Christian, it's a necessity for humbling ourselves before God by placing ourselves under God's authority, God's will. Specifically in this context, it means agreeing with God about our sin, that it's ugly and wicked, that our way is not better than God's way, that his way is best, even if that means things are going to be hard for us as we bring our lives in line with and submission to his will. And it means agreeing with him to live his way, to not just say that we think his way is best, but to follow him and do what he says. And while our culture bucks against this idea of submission, it's actually the most freeing way for us to live. First, that's because God gives grace to us when we humble ourselves this way. But it's also because trying to live contrary to God's way is the most ineffective and destructive way to live. That's because God made the world to work a certain way. And if we try to live opposite of how he has made things to be, we're going to be working against the way he has made us to be. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It's like going directly west that way and trying to drive the wrong direction on Pine Island Road. That's not going to work very well. Sure, you may say, listen, I don't want to go north in the northbound lanes. That's too restrictive. I want to go north in the southbound lanes. That is the more scenic side, really, closer to Forest Ridge, beautiful oaks. It's more beautiful. Don't restrict me. But refusing to submit to the lines on the road will lead to destruction. Oh, Christian, submit to God and find his grace. Submit to God and truly live. Like I said, their own sermons, but we got to go to the next command. Next command, this one's a really interesting one. Resist the devil, right there in verse 7 again. Resist the devil. While we are told in verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud, there's someone we actually need to be opposed to as believers, the devil. The devil or Satan is the ancient enemy of those who follow God, but our command is to resist him. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We do indeed have an enemy, but our job is to resist him, to stand firm against his temptations and lies. But what makes this command really interesting is that James pairs it with a promise. Three of these 10 commands have promises that go with them to help us do what the command says. And this is the first of those. Again, he says, resist the devil, but here's the promise. And he will flee from you. What a promise. That if we resist the devil, he will indeed flee from us. Now, that's amazing, but how can that be the case? Well, because while Satan's power in this world is real, his power is limited. And God has ordained that if through his power his people stand up against his works, the devil is required to flee. And this makes a lot of sense if we remember that we no longer belong to Satan's kingdom. Think back to Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that's Satan's domain, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are no longer under the devil's control. We belong to Jesus. So he will flee when through the power of the Spirit we resist him. Now, believer, take heart. Your enemy is strong. His attacks will feel heavy, but he's not too strong for you to resist. In fact, you can think of it this way. He's too weak to endure when through God's help you stand against him. He's not too strong for you to resist. He's too weak to endure when through the power of God you stand firm against him. And that leads us to probably the most beautiful of the commands, which also has a promise. Look at verse 8 now. This command is draw near to God. How do we kill sin? By humbly drawing near to God. One of the ugly parts of sin is that it makes us feel that we can't approach God, that we have no right to turn back to him. Now, the reality is that, of course, we don't have a right to approach God. We never approach God because we deserve it, but we can draw near to God because he gives grace to those who approach him in humility. And notice the amazing promise that goes with this command. and he will draw near to you. What a promise. What grace. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke? And how the father in that story, who represents our heavenly Father God, responded when his son, who had done terrible things, maligned his name, wasted his wealth, and his son was walking home. Do you remember what the dad did? He saw that son from a distance. He was looking for him. He was hoping he'd come. And when he saw him, he came running to him. And he greeted him in the warmest way possible. That's a picture of how God receives those who draw near to him. God doesn't shun us. He doesn't give us a cold shoulder. He doesn't make us have a little bit of the silent treatment for a while. He doesn't recoil from us when we draw near. No, the one that draws near to God, God draws near to him. God draws near to her. The question is this something we feel down in our hearts? Do we really believe that he will respond to us in kind when we draw near to him? And we're going to have to tell our minds and our hearts this truth. Because again, Satan, our enemy, he doesn't want us to know that God will draw near. He wants us to think that God is going to stay aloof from us, because when we draw near to God, that's where the power is and he'll have to go. He doesn't want that to happen. So you need to preach this verse to your heart. If I draw near, he will draw near to me. And to be honest, his drawing near is what matters. He's the one that has the power, and he will come. Now, this can be hard for some of us to feel, because maybe you've lacked human relationships that have a warmth and a welcomeness. Maybe you've not experienced that on this earth, but you can experience it with God. The truth is still true. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As we continue on in looking at these commands, we're now going to be looking at some commands that deal directly with our relationship to our sin. We see now that we have to submit to God, that we need to resist the devil, that to be humble and get God's grace, it means drawing near to him. But nothing so far has been said directly about our relationship to sin. What do we do with the specific actions and temptations that we deal with? Well, that's what James turns his attention to next. And because the next several commands are connected together, we're going to be looking at them in two groups. So commands 4 and 5 are cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Look at verse 8 again. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this is how we are to deal directly with our sins. What do we do with those? Well, James writes that we are to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. But what does this mean? And at first, we might wonder if this means we are to atone for our sins. Because cleansing and purifying are usually words we associate with what God does to us when we believe in Jesus. It's what we associate with our justification. The fact that God has declared us to be righteous in Jesus and cleansed us from our sins. Is James saying that we are to clean ourselves of our sins? Well, no, he can't be saying that, because we can't do that. Only God's forgiveness can cleanse us from our sins. Think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rather, what James is talking about here is that we are to put away our sins. Cleansing our hands means to put those things away that we have been using to sin. It's these two lists that we've been looking at, and the sins on them that we are to put off. And when we do, we're cleansing our hands of those things, not atoning for our sins, but putting away the things that cause us to sin. Similarly, we are put to purify our hearts, which means we are to bring our hearts, our motives, our desires in line with God's heart, his motives and desires, and God's truth. Notice James addresses this command to the double-minded. These are people who are not pure. They're not focused in their minds and hearts. They are unstable because they are thinking that equal things or unequal things can be true at the same time. Well, one of the ways we kill sin is by deciding to bring our hearts and minds in line with God's will. deciding no longer to try and live our way and God's way, to kind of put those together. Well, that's impossible. We can't do that. So we purify our heart by submitting ourselves to God's will alone. As we talked about, the reality is God's way is the only way to live. So why do we try to do both? Acting as if we can really live our way when we can't. And while these commands are the most direct actions James has us take toward our sins, they're things we are to do, to put off these actions and thoughts. We have to remember that these are still connected to being humble before God. When we cleanse our hands of these actions, it's an act of submission before God. We're saying, God, I agree with you about my sin, so I'm saying no to that sin. When we do that, we're purifying our motives because we are drawing near to the one who is pure, who loves us and guides us in how to think. So in humility, relying on God, we need to stop those actions that are sinful, those things on those lists, and draw near to God for his help. In humility, ask God to help you submit your heart and mind to his. Well, in a similar way, the next four commands also deal directly with our relationship to our sins. However, these imperatives are all focused on how we should respond emotionally to our sins. And of the commands, these are probably the strangest and even difficult. And we're going to look at them all together again. Look at verse 9. He writes, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Zach, you said there was hope in these verses. Well, there is. And even in this one. And James is firing these commands at us quickly. He says, be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And honestly, those are hard things to read because no one likes to feel those things. And you may ask, is James commanding us to feel bad? Well, in short, yes, but not indefinitely. He's not saying this is to be the norm of the Christian life. He's not even saying that misery is the goal of these feelings. No. No, we know that the norm of the Christian life is joy. We know that's the norm. That's where we are to live. And even in the morning, we can have joy. That's a whole nother sermon too. So what is he telling us to do here then? If this is not to be the goal, it's not to be the norm, why is he commanding these things? Well, James is commanding that Christians who are in the process of killing sin should allow their emotions to feel the weight of the seriousness of their sin. Our sins should lead us to have a godly sorrow. This is something Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. In that letter, he references some very tough things he had to tell them previously about their sins. And this led to the Corinthians to be very sorrowful. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 7. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." That's not the goal. He didn't want to make them feel bad for the sake of feeling bad. "But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow is a tool that God has given to us to help us in our repentance. When we sin and God brings the conviction of sin into our hearts and we're in the process of killing it, we should not rush past this phase and bottle our emotions up. As much as we may want to avoid feeling the shame and sorrow of our sin, we shouldn't laugh sin off. Christ died for that sin, and it's okay to feel that sorrow. In fact, we must. Now, humor and joy are great tools, and in our culture, we use them a lot, but sometimes in our culture, we push away emotions that we should feel by laughing it off. And we can't rush past godly sorrow with a laugh. We need to let sin's weightiness, its serious, its ugliness, drive us to sorrow. But again, not for the sake of being sorrowful, not for the goal of being terrible, feeling bad. No, the goal is repentance. You see, if you feel the weight of your sin and you're sorry over it and the mourning gets into your heart, you will then turn to what gives you hope. And who gives you hope? It is Christ, who gives a greater grace. Of course, we need to leave room for different personalities and what this looks like. Different people have different emotional ranges. But we know what it feels like to feel shame and sorrow over something we've done, and we need to allow that to affect us so that we will turn to God. Now, these are tough commands. There's no getting around that. But friends, there is healing and godly tears shed over sin. Remember Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And this includes those who are broken over their sin. So let your sin affect your emotions, but let your emotions drive you to God. This leads us to the last command, the 10th way of killing sin. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This command brings us back full circle. Why can we say that the end of our emotions is not to be miserable? It's because God doesn't want to leave us in that low state. He wants to exalt us, to bring us back to himself. And we see we've come full circle from verse 6, haven't we? God gives grace to the humble. Well, we are to humble ourselves before God, and he will exalt us. He will give us grace. That's another command with another gospel promise, isn't it? Humble yourself. What will God do? He will exalt you. He will give you the grace that is greater than your sin, than your sorrow, than your struggle. One commentator I read pointed me to the parable that Jesus tells about this time, about the Pharisee and the tax collector, how they were praying in the temple from Luke 18. And the Pharisee's prayer was a prayer of pride, really. It was about how good he was. He was not humble. It was self-focused and prideful, yet the tax collector was opposite of that guy. He stood far away from the Pharisee. He merely lifted his eyes to heaven, beat his chest, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what our God does. Is humbling ourselves hard? Absolutely. Is allowing the weight of our sin to impact our emotions painful? Yes. But do you see what God promises? He promises love. He promises forgiveness. He promises to not leave you in that low state, but to raise you up to him. Oh, Christian, this is your God, a great God who gives a great grace to those who approach him in humility. I read this text, I thought about preaching this text, and all I could say was, wow, what a text. And honestly, I looked forward to preaching these verses to you, even though they're a little strange, a little difficult to hear. Why would I look forward to this? Do I just like making people feel bad? No, it's because in the midst of these verses that can be a little hard, there is hope here, and great hope in the battle against sin. Again, it's like sitting in that doctor's office with a diagnosis of a serious illness. We know we have sin. If we're honest, we know there is sin around us. We know it's in our own life. But instead of blowing past the problem or minimizing its seriousness, it's like when a doctor looks us in the eye, explains what's wrong, and says, okay, here's what we do. There's hope in those moments because there's a plan. And oh, Christian, there's hope in your battle against sin because God has given us a plan. He has given us a way to kill sin on our own, no, through him, by humbly drawing near to him. Let's look at those commands one last time by putting them in a list. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to him, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn. And again, that's godly sorrow. Weep, turn your laughter to gloom, and humble yourselves before the Lord. So the question as we end is this: where are you at with this list? As always, God calls us to respond. So how are we to respond to these verses today? Well, first, there's probably some here this morning who have not yet entered into battle with sin. Up until this morning, maybe you walked into this door just thinking you could do what you wanted. But you knew there was something more. And you hear this morning that God says, you can't do what you want. Don't live that way against the way I've made things. Follow me. And you feel the weight of your sin. Feel the weight of that sin, yet turn to Jesus who forgives. Turn to the one who paid for that sin. And he will give you forgiveness. And he will give you help in the battle against those things. Some Christians came in here today exhausted in the battle against sin. You have felt the spotlight of the Holy Spirit in these lists we've looked at. You know that you are to put them to death by the life of God, but you have trouble feeling hope at times. You feel like you're in a swamp and the water's getting higher and you just can't get out. Well, remember, God gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace to those who do the perfect this list and that list, and they put everything in. He gives grace to those who humble themselves, who come to him. And remember, when you come to him, he will not say, go away. He will draw near to you. Oh, Christian, weak in the fight, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Finally, it's possible, and I say this carefully, that there's some Christians here who have become more hardened in the battle. Sometimes the battle makes us exhausted. Sometimes it makes us apathetic. Oh, friend, if that's you, hear the call of these verses. God indeed is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Stop saying no to God's way of living and say yes to his greater grace. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. As we end, as we always do, we're going to sing a song that is very relevant to the response. It's a way of responding, thinking about truths related to what we've discussed. And notice how often God's grace is mentioned here. But notice, too, what God's grace is used for in our life. It's used to save us initially, but you're going to notice, we're going to sing it multiple times, that God's grace helps us to do what is right. So as we sing, worship the King who gives us this greater grace, a grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh, Father, we come to you as those who know we have sinned. John tells us in the epistle of 1 John, that if anyone who says they have no sin, they're not telling the truth, they're lying. Lord, we can feel the weight of our sin. And Lord, for those who feel the weight of their sin, may they quickly feel the hope in the greater grace that you offer. You indeed give a grace that is greater than all our sin. And I pray as we sing these words, you allow the truths of the scriptures we looked at to indeed give us hope. To give us hope. And it's not because of what we do. It's not through us, yet not I, but through Christ in us. So God, apply your grace to our hearts in this moment. And it's in the name of Christ, the gracious one, I pray.